1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn your kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat. That way you may have strength when you go your own way." He refused, and he said, "I will not eat." But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he rose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. And you can be seated. Well, that is one of the weirdest sections in all of the Bible. Very unusual section. So here we have Saul. He's in utter desperation to get some sort of help. The Philistines are bearing down on him for war. And so he runs to a medium to contact Samuel, who is dead, to get some advice. I mean, of all the things you would think, well, let me see if I can divine up a dead guy to help me out. This is what Saul does. There are, by the way, no fewer than 7 explanations as to what is going on here by different commentators. I think I'm in agreement with the majority of them, that I think just a simple understanding of the passage indicates that Samuel was really raised up and there was really communication between Samuel and Saul through the medium. And although the text does not say this, my best guess is that this is some sort of a special situation where God allows this to happen to cast even more judgment, if that could be possible, but more judgment on King Saul. So that would be my best guess. All of this, by the way, brings up a massive amount of questions when it comes to mediums and necromancers and spirits. If you were here for Sunday school this morning, Steve touched on this a fair amount. We're going to kind of do a little bit more of an extended study this morning. We're not going to go verse by verse through this chapter per se, but what I really want to do is kind of a theology of the paranormal is what we're going to do. What do we do with all that weird spiritual activity that we see out there? Does the Bible talk about that? Do we have some sort of answer for that? I remember coming home from school when I was a kid, and I come home from school, and there was about an hour between when I got home and when my dad got home, and so I'd watch two episodes of Saved by the Bell. This is what I did. And a lot of the commercials were for the psychic hotline or the psychic network, and for $1.99 a minute, you could call them up, and they would tell you, I don't know what they would tell you, but they would tell you something, your future or an omen or something like that. And I had no idea, like, is that real? Like, that sounds really weird. I wasn't a Christian at the time. We didn't go to church. I had no idea of the Bible when I was a kid, but that was really weird. You see all this sort of thing at the county fair. You go to the county fair and you can see palm readers and tarot card readers and tea leaf readers. I remember as a kid, I would stay up late and I'd watch these scary documentaries about these haunted houses. You know, they had video evidence and you could see like the footprints, like, you know, being made and there was no one there. And this was like before, you know, all of the you know, magic that you can do with video editing and stuff like that. So you're like, man, how did that happen? Scared the daylights out of me. Of course, in the newspaper every day, there was the horoscope by Gene Dixon. And so, you know, you could check. I think I'm Pisces. I don't even know what that means. But you could check your horoscope and, you know, based on the stars and alignment and nonsense, that was your fortune for the day. Of course, you go down the gaming aisle. There's like Monopoly and Scrabble and Ouija boards. And so you can go play with demons on Ouija boards. And I have close family members who said they actually have played with that. And there's something going on there. It's not just people messing around. Like, there's something going on. And of course, our culture is obsessed with zombies and with the undead. Like, this stuff is all around us. It's all over the place. And so the question is, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have some kind of answer for this? What do we do with this? How do we deal with this scripturally? How do we deal with this when we talk to people? You know, does the gospel give us any sort of means to talk coherently and authoritatively about these things? Or do we just, like, not talk about them because they're weird? Well, I would submit to you that the Bible has an awful lot to say about these things. An awful lot to say. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen over the grave, conquered over every dominion, every principality, every power, every demon, Satan himself, and he's put all things in subjection to himself. That's the Lord that we worship. He has a lot to say about these things. So there's no need to fear these things, but I think there is a very big need to be educated about these things. So what I want to do, like I said, is I want to do something of a theology of the paranormal. That's a very big tent word of all things spiritual that are not sanctioned by God. So the theology of the paranormal, that's going to sort of lay the groundwork this week for next week when we come back to this passage specifically. As we're going through this morning, if you have questions specifically, those might be good to write down for the Q&A sermon that I'll do in about a month or so. So if you have more specific questions. But let me start off simple, and then I'll build a little bit more. But my simple explanation for most paranormal activity is that it is either demonic, or it is a hoax, or some combination of the two of those things. So it is demonic in the sense that it is either empowered by demons or it is empowered by Satan himself. So demonology, angelology, all those things that we don't really think about so much, that stuff's real. And it's out there, and it influences and affects people. Or it is simply made up. It's a hoax. So I think the vast majority of those, of what we see out there is somewhere in between those two. And I say a vast majority because I think there might be rare occasions where God himself intervenes in an unusual way. I think we see that actually here in 1 Samuel 28, where he's doing stuff that he doesn't normally do. And I think he's actually doing it for judgment, is I think what he's doing. And actually, just kind of tip my hand a little bit, I think that this medium was actually a fake. I think she was a complete fraud until Saul came and Esther. Because when she sees Samuel pop up, she screams out like she's never seen anything like this before. And now she's a medium. Now it's legit. And it's crazy. And it's weird. I think that's what's going on. But I think this is a big judgment on Saul. This is not unprecedented, by the way, in the Bible. Talking about the Antichrist, the lawless one who is to come. And you can just jot these down, or if you have a little bulletin on the back with the notes are all those scripture references. But just listen to this. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen carefully to what Paul describes. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing, that's unbelievers, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe in what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. Paul is saying, he's got this list of things he's talking about. And part of it is powers and false signs and wonders. And included in that list is also deceptions, which means the deceptions are not false signs and wonders. Those things are legit from Satan. That's what he's saying. These are genuine miracles. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus, standing before the judgment, those guys are like, Lord, Lord, didn't we not do many great things and prophesy in your name and many wonders? And he's like, depart from me, I never knew you. How were they able to do those things? It wasn't by the power of the Spirit, by the power of Satan. It's all over. You'll see this kind of stuff. So Paul makes this list, and it's Satan empowering these things. But the scary part is it is God who deludes those who take part in them. And God who deludes those who are captured up into them. It is an act of judgment because they rejected Jesus. And so I think this is an example of that. So let's talk about paranormal things. I'm going to spend a few minutes just giving you some definitions. Because as you read through your Bible, you're going to see these things. And you're just going to want to have some definitions. So the first one is medium. Medium. That word is used 14 times throughout the Bible. It's used here. If you have a King James, and I think New King James, the title of it is witch. The witch of Endor. But I think it's probably more properly a medium. Literally, the word medium means in between. That's what it is. It's somebody who is in between a person seeking answers and the dead. Is what it is. So look at verse 7 here in chapter 28. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Interesting that they knew exactly where a medium was. Oh yeah, there's one just down the road. How do you know this, guys? You shouldn't know this. I put them all out of the land. Why do you know there's one, like, if she's secret, why do they know so fast? That's next week. Anyway. So some of our older translations say witch. But she is a medium in the sense that Saul cannot talk to Samuel directly. He needs somebody in between. And so he goes to the medium, and the medium divines up, brings up through some sort of satanic, demonic, spiritual means, a spirit. Interestingly, in Hebrew, literally, what she is called is a woman of the underworld. A woman of Ab, the underworld in Hebrew. and she communicates with dead people. And by the way, in the Bible, it's almost just assumed that this is real. That's the dangerous part, is that it's real. Now, in our day, and I'm sure it seems like with this lady as well, but in our day, it's easy for mediums to deceive people. Like, how would you know? If you can't contact the dead yourself directly, how would you know that they are contacting the dead? How do you know that that is true? Well, mediums and psychics are really trained to ask very specific questions that bring out a lot more information. So they're victims, or they're customers, but they're really victims of their deception. But their victims end up telling them a lot of information. And so you can go online and, like, how do psychics work? And they'll tell you exactly how they work on the fraud side of things. Now, on the demonic side of things, it's just pure demons. And sadly, they're capitalizing on these people who are probably in dire straits, right? They have no hope, and so their only hope is, you know, to talk to this person who has departed. And so there's mourning and sadness and desperation, and they are exploiting these people. That's like best case scenario, even if it's not demonic. It's just deceiving and stealing from people who are at their most vulnerable. Necromancer is used 11 times in the Bible. When I was a kid, I played these weird video games that included necromancers. And at least the character, the necromancer, could raise dead people and then use these dead people to fight for you. That was Blizzard Entertainment's version of what a necromancer was. That was my time wasted with video games. Anyway, true necromancers, from a biblical perspective, are those who attempt to talk directly to the dead. And usually it's not the spirit that they're after. They're talking with dead bodies. There's the actual flesh involved there. Biblically, they are very similar to mediums, except they're not really interceding for anyone else. They're actually just directly trying to bring up the dead. So they're not looking for just the spirits, but there's dead bodies involved, which if you go into the law in the Old Testament, you're not even supposed to be around dead bodies. Anybody who touches a dead body is unclean for a certain amount of time. You can't even touch a grave because it makes you unclean. So here they are, they're playing around with dead people. They are doing the precise opposite of what God has told Israel to do in terms of dead people. What about ghosts? Ghosts. Ghosts are used only 3 times in the Bible. It refers essentially to the same thing that we know it as. It is the spirit or soul, whatever you want to call the non-physical part of our body. It's a soul of someone who was living but is now dead. So it's used once in Isaiah chapter 29, where God warns Israel that their loud boasting will be muted like the voice of a ghost. Well, what's a ghost say? A ghost says nothing. What God is saying is, you're going to be dead, and that's going to be as loud as your voice is. That's how much I'm going to judge you. So he's going to stop their mouths. The 2 other times are in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Both record the same event where Jesus is walking on water. You remember that? So the disciples are out in the boat. Jesus comes walking on the water, and the disciples exclaim, "It is a ghost. It's a ghost." What's interesting is there's actually no more commentary on the situation other than Jesus affirms that it's actually really him and it's not a ghost, right? So despite what liberal theologians say, like, oh, he was walking on a sandbar or something like that. No, what the disciples saw was a man walking on water in very deep water. There's no sandbar that Jesus is walking on, because their only explanation was it could be a ghost. It could be some sort of weird departed spirit that is somehow walking on the water. No, in reality, it's God who's walking on the water. So do ghosts exist? The short answer is no. Not in the way that they are portrayed in the movies. Not in the way that we see in common American culture. They do exist in the sense that ghost is just another term for somebody's soul after they are dead. Right, we believe that the soul goes on. We don't buy into soul sleep. We don't buy into annihilation. Right, so a person dies, their body goes into the ground. Their soul either goes into heaven with Jesus if they were a believer, or goes into hell and torment if they were not. But their spirit in no way hangs out to haunt people, or to mess with people, or to haunt houses. It was interesting. I was looking through Facebook not long ago, and there was some sort of interesting community thread on there about haunted places in Deer Park. And so it was interesting to read about. And so I'm scrolling down, and the people that used to live in my house before us, they commented on there, and they're like, my house, the house that we lived in on B Street was for sure haunted. And let me tell you, like, I've torn that house apart. The only paranormal activity is bad electrical wiring. Like, that's the only paranormal activity that was in there. Because whatever they did before we got there was crazy. But there's no ghosts. There might be demons doing things that people attribute to ghosts, but there's no ghosts. Right? What happens to a person when they die is that their body goes in the ground and their spirit either goes instantaneously in judgment to either heaven or hell. That's it. To await final judgment. That's it. So there are no ghosts. Is there demonic activity? Absolutely. It's all around us. Exorcist. By the way, I had the worst trouble this week spelling exorcist. It's E-X-O-R-C-I-S-T, if you're wondering. I kept trying to add another C in there. Anyway, that's a side note. Best I can tell, the word itself is only used one time in the Bible. But what we often see throughout is cast out or cast away. So an exorcist is someone who can cast out demons. And I think you remember from several months ago, I don't like that idea of casting out demons as though they're somehow inhabiting us. Demons attack people. That's what they do. And they have influence a certain amount of control over people. So what the word means is to send them away. That's the idea. So you may have heard the 1970s movie The Exorcist. I seem to remember seeing that when I was a little kid. I have no idea what I was doing watching that movie. But there's this fascination with people casting out demons. Exorcism is very biblical in the sense that it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. We worship the greatest exorcist who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come into a place and demons would just start crying out. That's the kind of power Jesus had. And that's the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. What have you to do with us, the Most High Son of God? He just walks into a room and they get it. They're like, oh man, God's in here. Now what? Right? And he would cast them out. He could cast out little ones. He cast out thousands instantaneously. He could cast out ones that his own disciples couldn't cast out. He's like, this takes fasting and prayer, but watch me do it right here, right now. That was Jesus. Just boom, gone. Out. The disciples continued that ministry. In fact, it seems to be maybe one of the qualifications to be considered an official apostle was the ability to cast out demons. What's interesting, though, is there were also other exorcists at the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles and even before Jesus. You remember when Jesus is accused of casting out a demon, the Pharisees and the religious leaders say, you're casting out demons by Beelzebul. You're casting them out by the prince of demons. And Jesus goes, if I'm casting them out by the prince of demons, who are your guys casting them out by? And they're like, oh, that's a good question. You know what the assumption is? They were actually casting them out. Otherwise, his argument makes no sense, right? They wouldn't go, oh, well, we're not casting anybody out. No, of course you are. You know that. And so am I. We're doing it by the power of God. We see in Mark chapter 9, the disciples complained to Jesus that they saw other people that they hadn't met, but they are casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're like, hey, should we stop them? And Jesus is like, no, they're casting out demons. Like, let them go. Let them do their thing. There are some rather unusual Christian books by people claiming a program for casting out demons. I'll be honest, I think I've actually seen somebody under the control of a demon one time in my life. It was when I was in high school. It was the scariest thing ever. I don't know what the resolution was because me and my friends left, and we left it to our pastor. And he took care of it from there. But I would encourage caution around those who you might legitimately think are being controlled by a demon. I would encourage you to simply preach the gospel to them. I don't know that the scriptures give us some sort of program for exorcism. So the gospel is our greatest power. Next up, fortune tellers. Fortune teller is used 10 times, although there are ways of, like, there are telling of fortunes, and I didn't look up all those kind of grammar constructions. But they are, all throughout the Bible, they are those people who tell the future. What makes a fortune teller different than a prophet of God is that a prophet, it knows the future because the sovereign God of the universe has told it to him and commanded him to tell the people. A fortune teller tries to do it for profit or for their own gain or under demonic activity. If you remember in Acts 16, Paul and the missionary team, they're in Philippi, and they're going through, they're preaching, and they're getting some traction. And all of a sudden, there's this girl who is a fortune teller who starts calling out to them, and so Paul casts out this demon from this fortune teller girl, and the people are all upset because now they've lost their way of gain, right? They've lost their income. Well, what's interesting is really, if you look at the Greek, really what she had was a snake spirit. That's what Acts 16 says. That it's a word python is where we get it in the English. So she used some sort of demon to either maybe not know the future, but know events she couldn't possibly know. So maybe there's communication between demons that causes somebody to appear to tell fortunes. Magicians are used 19 times. Turn back to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Magicians. We also see the sort of a parallel word is sorcerer. The first time they are mentioned is in Genesis 41. This is during the Joseph story, when Joseph is summoned from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream. You remember that? That's how he kind of gets into Pharaoh's household after going through Potiphar and then the prison. But look at Genesis 41. This is interesting. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up by the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ear swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. I think God gave him this dream. I think that's what happened. But look at verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And you guys know the rest of the story, or if you don't, you can go read it. It's how Joseph gets into the house and basically assumes power. But here, what I want to point out is that often in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, we see a little bit of this, is that political leaders are involved in this stuff. They consult magicians. They consult sorcerers. I don't know if you knew this. This kind of blew me away. The great Ronald Reagan. Everybody loves Ronald Reagan. He had an astrologer on retainer all the time he was in the White House. He had her on a $35,000 retainer. Ronald Reagan would not leave the White House. He would not fly anywhere without consulting his astrologer. His own chief of staff would actually consult her a couple of weeks ahead and just like map out the schedule. Her name is Joan Quigley. You can read all about this. This is a very well-known fact. But Joan actually said that she knew that Ronald Reagan was going to get shot, but had she been around a little bit earlier, she could have figured that out for him. But it was just so obvious that it was going to happen if you just looked at the constellations. And this is interesting. This is not a plug for Bill O'Reilly at all, but I listened to his Killing Reagan book. Anyway, at the end, he talks about how Ronald Reagan actually issued a handwritten memo or a memo of some kind that said that the astrologer never had any influence in public policy or governmental decisions. Like, wow, you've got an issue, a statement like that? Like, that's how well known it is that you're consulting these people? Like, is the United States being directed by an astrologer who's on $35,000 retainer? And he assures us that it wasn't. But we see this all over the Bible. Most famously, is in Egypt, actually. So we see Pharaoh here in Genesis, but we also see it in Exodus as well, and we'll turn there in just a little bit. We see him in the book of Daniel. They're used by emperors and advisors, and that's interesting. There seem to be these astrologers and magicians at the birth of Jesus, right? The three wise men are also called the three magi. Magi. They were hanging out with Daniel. Daniel was the head of the magicians. He was the head of the astrologers. Now, the magi, when they came to Jesus, they don't seem to be pagan in any way. They seem to actually be guided by the Lord, and they worship the Lord Jesus. But they seem to come from that Babylonian tradition. There are at least two other magicians in the New Testament that we know of. Simon Magus is what he's often called, or Simon the Magician in Acts 8. It said he practiced magic in the city, saying that he himself was someone great. And it seems like Simon was a fraud. I don't get the idea that he was actually doing anything genuine, because when he sees the Holy Spirit work through the apostles, he's like, holy smokes, that's the real deal. It doesn't seem like he's doing false wonders through the power of Satan. It seems like he's putting on a show. There was also a magician on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary stop to the island of Cyprus. His name was Elymas. And if you remember, he kept trying to turn the proconsul of the island against Paul and against Barnabas. The proconsul was like a senator, like a U.S. senator. And so Paul got so irritated with him, he said, "You son of the devil, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And then Paul blinded the guy as an act of judgment. You remember that? It's that and Jesus killing the fig tree, I think, are the only two miracles that we see of Jesus the apostles where it's a negative miracle, in the sense of it's not healing. It's not bringing someone back to fullness. And you know what happened? The proconsul believed. The proconsul turned to faith in Jesus. Like, he's got the true power. Like my magician Elymas, he got nothing. It's Paul and Barnabas who has the power. By the way, I think this is helpful for us to remember. In the real world, those who practice spiritual magic and dark arts and witchcraft are truly the enemies of God. They are the enemies of God. They are like Satan, their father, who tries to deceive and to murder and to corrupt and undermine righteousness. We have to understand this. This isn't like neutral. Like those who are really into dark arts, they are wicked. And they are involved in wickedness. And listen, I love a good sleight of hand show. I love illusionists. Like, it's just cool. It's fascinating to me. I know how to do sleight of hand. I can do a couple card tricks. But it's illusion. Like, there's no magic. I'm tricking you. I'm placing cards in places you don't see. That's all it is. But if you go to a magic show, there's all these, like, weird spiritual and supernatural elements that are involved. You watch David Copperfield. I went to a David Copperfield show, I think, when I was, like, 13 or 14. And it feels supernatural. You can go on YouTube and you can watch David Blaine, who's kind of a creepy guy anyway. But you watch that stuff, and I'm not kidding. Like people, when they see him do this stuff, and he's kind of weird, but they're like, ooh, there's something supernatural going on. There very well might be. And not in a good way. Like, he is not going to provide the answers you're looking for. He's going to take you the wrong direction. And that's straight up. So you have to be very careful. You know what's also interesting with those magic shows? And this occurred to me, because you can go to a magic show at the theme park over in Silverwood. There's almost always sexual immorality involved in the magic shows. Why is that? Why do you have to have scantily clad people and doing risque things going on? Well, because it's part of the evil. It's part and parcel of the whole show. You could do tricks. You could cut people in half that are, you know, and call it an illusion or whatever. But there's this whole thing that comes with magic. And this whole thing that comes with spiritual, paranormal activity. And they're in it. So those are some definitions as we kind of move forward. Just as a side note, and I know this is a lot, but this is a side note. Atheism and evolution cannot account for any sort of spiritual or paranormal activity. It can't. If all there is matter, if all we are is one giant cosmic chemical accident, then there is no spiritual. There is no paranormal. And yet a lot of atheists and a lot of those who are secular and evolutionists, they believe in some sort of paranormal activity. How's that possible? Where did that come from? You can't evolve a spiritual thing. You don't even believe in spiritual things. So atheism cannot account for this. Turn over to Exodus 7, next book over. How do we view those who are involved in paranormal activity? The simple answer is that anyone who willingly practices these things is an abomination to the Lord. Not just what they're doing, and we'll read this together, but they themselves are wicked and evil. Again, we have to draw that line, that what they're doing is wicked and it is wrong. It is a spiritual reality that is satanic and demonic. That seemed to be the case maybe with Simon Magus. He was deceptive. But in Exodus 7, I want to show you that the assumption here is what they are doing is real. Remember, this is the back and forth between Moses and Aaron with the magicians and Pharaoh. Let my people go, no. Let my people go, no. Let my people go, no, right? And he's got all these signs that Moses is doing. Well, for a while, the magicians can copy them. So look at chapter 7, starting verse 10. And I'm just going to assume you know most of the story. If not, go back and read it. It's awesome. But I just want to focus in on the magical aspect. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. It became a serpent, right? It's not illusion. It's not a trick. The staff turned into a snake. I mean, that's crazy. So it became a serpent. Verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is a legit thing that happened. Again, this is not sleight of hand. This is not magic show David Copperfield's putting on. This is stick turned into snake. That's crazy. By secret arts. Secret arts. Look over verse 20 and 20 through 22. This is where the water turns into blood. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. So we got all these witnesses. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Again, it's assumed that it's real. I think it was in the Disney movie, Prince of Egypt, or whatever. I think like they're in, if I remember correctly, like they're in the boat and you see like this vial where they're like just kind of tricking them. But that's not what we see in the Bible. It's like they somehow, by secret arts, they actually turn water into blood, just like Moses and Aaron did by putting the staff in the water. Like this demonic activity, it's secret in the sense it's not open. God is all open. Here's my commandments. Here's who I am. Here's what I do. The stuff that goes on in the darkness, these magicians and necromancers, this is all secret, nighttime, darkness. That's why John and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, like, don't have anything to do with the darkness. Have everything to do with the light. That's what you do. Look at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Verse 7, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So they have control over nature. Verses 17 through 19, though, this is where it ends. Actually, go up to verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so, Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So again, when the Bible talks about this stuff, it assumes that it's true. It assumes that there is something going on. They're trying to imitate God. What's interesting is his own magicians are like, "Yep, that's really God. He trumped me. I can't do it. That's really God. What we were doing was not God. We were doing legitimate stuff, but it was not from God. Only God can do this stuff from here on out." And that's what we see. Turn over to Leviticus 19, next book over. Very end of the chapter. Leviticus 19, down in verse 31. So here's the command. This is in the law. "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." So simple command, no equivocation. Do not go seek them. If you do, you will be unclean. And then he says, "I'm God. I am the one who is telling you to do this. Do not go to them." Look down to chapter 20. There's a connection between false worship of Moloch and mediums and necromancers as well. Chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Moloch and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among the people, him and all who follow him, in whoring after Moloch. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Moloch was a false god. He was a demon. People called him a god, and they worshipped him, and when things got bad, they would offer their children as sacrifice to Moloch. It was disgusting. It was horrible. And these things went on all through the land of Israel. You know, we often think, well, why did God command Israel to go in and wipe out all the people that were living there? Because they were doing this kind of stuff. They were doing all of this stuff. What's also interesting is that phrase, verse 7, "Be holy, for I am holy," at least here, we hear that in the New Testament, but at least here has to do with, do not be around mediums and necromancers. Don't go near them. They are an abomination. Look over at Deuteronomy 18. Two books over. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." So same thing. Whoever takes part in these abominable acts is themselves an abomination. And just in case you think, well, that was the old covenant, right? This is Moses. We're not really under the old covenant anymore. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire forever. Revelation 22 says the exact same thing. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone else who loves and practices falsehood. There's a whole Bible. The whole Bible talks about these things. Turn over to Acts 19 for a minute. I want to spend a couple of minutes in Acts 19 because what do we do with this? What do we do with this? J.I. Packer, in his book on the Apostles' Creed, says, he calls it the spiritist phenomenon, but he mentions that even those who go to a medium, the messages that they get are remarkably self-centered, right? It has nothing to do with the person who has departed. It has everything to do with them, right? You think of Luke chapter 16, where there's the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man's burning in torment. You know the only thing he wants to tell his brothers? Repent, or you will likewise have the same thing. So Packer says these messages are often very self-centered. The messages, quote-unquote, come from those who in this life did not walk closely with God. You go and you get some sort of message or something, even if it's real. It's not from a Christian, not from someone who followed Jesus. And on top of that, the medium, they are embarrassed, Packer says, at the name of Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate Christianity. There's a spiritual world going on, but they hate it. The good, anyway. Acts 19 is really an interesting account of how the city of Ephesus turned to faith in Jesus. How do we deal with this? I just want to kind of walk through this. Look at verses 8 through 10 for a minute. So Paul and Barnabas are out preaching. Did I say Acts 19? Acts 19, yeah. Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. They're out preaching. So, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul started off in the synagogue, he was there for a couple months, got kicked out, goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, rents that out, and now he's preaching the word of God to everyone. So check this out, verse 11. This is really kind of a cool story. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And here's what they said. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Isn't that weird? I don't believe in him, but it's working for him. So I adjure you, come out of them. Verse 14, 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Wow. I just want to point out a few things here. There were people in the town who really were filled with evil spirits, right? That's clear. Some people think that it was only in Israel and only in Jesus' time that there was all this spiritual activity going on with demons attacking people and controlling people. No, it's all over the place. All over the place. We see it all through the book of Acts. It's everywhere. I was talking to a guy this last week, and I hadn't seen him in 9 months, 10 months. And he was telling us stories about demon-possessed people. I mean, I don't disbelieve the guy, but it's out there. Here, the Spirit is attacking these false exorcists. The Spirit gives this one guy so much power, he takes out seven other guys. So the question, what does the gospel have to do with this? I mean, I remember thinking when I was in high school, okay, I know Jesus is God. I know he died for my sins. I know he rose again. I know he's reigning, coming back. How's it going to help me if I come across someone who is demon-possessed? Or what do I say to a medium? Let me point out a couple of things. First of all, what Paul and Apollos were doing over and over again was preaching the gospel boldly. That was the foundation, verse 8. He entered into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that, but that's important. They were preaching the word of God. That's what they did for most of their time. Yeah, they healed people, and that seems amazing. Yeah, they were casting out demons by just handkerchiefs touching them, and that seems amazing. But it doesn't seem to convince a majority of the people that Jesus is Lord. And it's not even Paul and Apollos who cast out this spirit that whips up on these seven sons of Sceva. You know what causes people to follow Jesus in this situation? It's the demon. The demon himself knows who Jesus is. The demon himself knows who Paul is. He's like, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, you guys nothing. So I'm not listening to you. In fact, I'm whipping you. And that's what he did. And people were like, holy smokes. Like, even the demon can recognize who these people are, that they have the truth. And it's then that they believe. Look at verse 17. This is the result. And this thing with the seven sons, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's what caused them. There's no exorcism there that caused the people to believe. It was actually the demon whipping some other guys that caused them all to believe. But the gospel message had already been proclaimed. The groundwork had already been laid. It was a demon who testified to the power of Paul's Jesus. Listen, all the supernatural phenomena and paranormal stuff in the world are absolutely no match for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're no match. Paul says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. The gospel message that we proclaim has power over this stuff. And we see it right here. That's what they were preaching, and that's what they believed. The demon even knew that it was true. You don't need some sort of exorcist powers. You have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is seated on the throne of heaven, and he reigns supreme over all things, including demons. All principalities and powers, authorities, all those are spiritual beings. He reigns over them all, and one day we will reign with him. There's no necromancer that causes Jesus to fear. Every necromancer will give account to the Lord Jesus on the last day. They will give an account to him. But here's the other thing I want to point out, and I think this is important because it connects back to Leviticus, talking about God's people, that they are to be holy as he is holy. Look at verse 18. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, there can be no side worship going on. There can be no side idolatry, no side magic going on. No, it's either 100% all devotion to Jesus, or it's nothing. But Jesus will not be worshipped alongside with someone or anything else. These guys, the lordship of Jesus went down to their very library. Like, that's how in line with the gospel they wanted to be. And they didn't take their books down to Goodwill. And they didn't put them out on display for the yard sale. They burned them in the street. These are wicked, evil books. We burn them. We do nothing to keep them. It's all satanic. Jesus cleansed them with sin, and so they cleansed themselves from idolatry. And I love the note at the end, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What is it that goes forth in the midst of all this spiritual warfare and idolatry? It's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. It's this thing that you have in your hand. This book of power, because it has the gospel in it. All you need to do is preach it faithfully, and it will increase mightily and prevail over all things. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that guards us and keeps us safe, that within it is a message of hope and the gospel. Lord, may you cleanse us if any of us are dabbling in things that we should not be dabbling in. And may we not be afraid of what's out there, knowing that you rule over all things and we can rest safely in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.